Okay, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and I'm here on this cold and wintry night with some of my good friends and you tonight. You're listening in, so you're part of the discussion, right? First of all, sitting across from me is Zilpha. Hi, Zilpha.
Hello.
And once again, two of our favorites, we have Glenn. Hi, Glenn.
Hello, I'm very happy to be here with you tonight.
Well, thank you. And then Tom. Hey, Tom.
Hey, what's up, guys?
Are we the same Quattro that just did the recent one? Didn't we do the love and hate of Mormonism?
Yeah, yeah.
Is Quattro Spanish for four? I'm not even sure.
Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah, but that goes back way before the Tower of Babel, so let's not even get into that.
Hey, I'm sophisticated. When I say quattro, I'm talking Latin.
Yeah.
Okay. Latin? You must have a linguistics major, dude.
and that and a quarter will get you, well, won't get you anything, I guess. Maybe a gumball.
That's a quattro.
All right, so we are continuing in our long and illustrious series of the Dummies podcasts. Of course, for those of you who maybe haven't been following along, the Dummies are us, and we are taking on a particular subject or a document in church history. And tonight, we are going to look at the one and only Doctrine and Covenants, Section 132.
There better only be one of them.
Yeah. Otherwise, it'd be a whole other thing.
Yeah.
Glenn, that's not a Utahism, you know.
No, what? It's not.
Whole nother.
Oh, yeah. Whole
nother. Yeah. That's a whole nother thing.
Yeah.
Okay, so why don't we start with a little bit of background. First of all, I guess we have to talk a little bit about adultery and polygamy. But I don't want to get too much into it because that's a whole nother thing. So Joseph Smith... there were rumors of adultery going back before the Book of Mormon. And, of course, the first one that became really notorious was Fanny Alger. And that'll be important because we're going to come back to that in a minute.
What was she the one that the guy almost castrated Joseph over?
Well, no.
Oh, was there another one before her?
Well, wait, those are kind of...
Can you back up for a minute? Because you said before the Book of Mormon.
Before it...
You're talking about before the Book of Mormon was published, there were rumors of Joseph fooling around in Palmyra?
Yeah, there were rumors of him being sort of a tomcat.
Okay. I
don't know that any names that have been named, but, you know, those sort of rumors have been floating around for a long time. But Fanny Alger, if we look at the evidence, it's pretty clear that he had a relationship with her. There's enough important sort of stalwarts in the church who identify Joseph as having a relationship with her, that we know that it's very likely that something was there.
But that was about 1831, 32, 33 in Kirtland, right?
Right. And then there were rumors all the way along throughout the church that Joseph was either doing adultery or doing polygamy. Those sort of things dogged him from the get-go. Of course, fast forward to when this revelation sort of came out of the closet in 1843, when we have a sort of a known provenance of the revelation. By that time, Joseph and several of the insiders have been practicing polygamy, as well as we know at that time that, well, in my opinion, Joseph Smith had been practicing adultery, but others who were accused of adultery by the church, like Joseph Smith's brother William and John Bennett, who had sort of used the rumors to go and approach women and, take them to bed without necessarily, marrying them. But that, strangely enough, that's in this revelation, and we'll get to that, too. So anyway,
Sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead, Tom.
I was just going to say, are we going to address, since you're bringing up this adultery cheating thing, are we going to bring up the fact that one of the major defenses is there wasn't necessarily a sexual relationship rather than spiritual marriages. So he was married. Well, Fanny Alger obviously is the exception there, but if we're going to be attacking the fact that he was married, do we have to talk about whether there was actually any sort of sexual relationship, because I know that a lot of apologists say, well, there's no evidence of any sort of sexual relations between Joseph Smith and any other women.
Yeah.
And then there's the lack of evidence whether Joseph Smith had any children with any of the women, blah, blah, blah.
Well, the lack of evidence is lack of offspring. Now, I know apologists say that, but I take issue with it because some of the women said he had a sexual relationship with him. So,
and there are possible children products.
Correct. But I think this revelation, that's an interesting aspect of it, because the revelation says that the whole purpose of polygamy is to produce offspring. So I think that is an interesting point, Tom, that the apologists point out that, you know, if Joseph Smith was such a philanderer, where's all the children? But at the same time,
they had their methods.
Well, of course, you know, John.
What do you mean by methods?
Well, they knew how to do abortions. They knew how to do the rhythm method. We don't know how fertile Joseph was in the first place.
Are you alleging that he was using some sort of birth control?
Yeah.
Well, and of course, the charge was levied against John C. Bennett, you know, who passed himself off as a doctor, that he was an abortionist. So it's not, and that was from inside the church. So it's not that far of a stretch, but I don't think there's any like real solid evidence connecting Joseph Smith to any sort of abortion. And because of this revelation, that would be really strange to do so.
Right, because this revelation basically gives him the permission to have sexual relationships with other women.
Yeah.
Yeah, that would be my argument towards that. Well, there's no evidence for a sexual relationship. Well, if he was married under whatever laws, according to this revelation or whatnot, he could have. I mean,
yeah.
In his mind, he was married, so why wasn't... I mean, he could have had sexual relations if he wanted, right?
Yeah, and we know he was meeting with the women and spending the night with them, and, you know, there were times when he was in bed with them for sometimes hours at a time with guys guarding the door. So the question would be, why wouldn't he? You know, he had full permission to. So I think the argument that he wasn't having sex with them is sort of a strange one, especially since there are babies that were born, that were conceived by others, like William Clayton, that were conceived while Joseph Smith was alive. So why would, William Clayton be getting his freak on and Joseph Smith holding back? I don't quite understand that.
Yeah, can we spend some time and put some dates and some historical context behind when this revelation that we have in section 132 was written down? Because the way I understand it, this was written in 1843, but it wasn't made public until, what was it, 1852? And then it wasn't actually part of the DNC until 1876.
Yeah, and let's go all the way back.
Okay.
So the reason I mentioned 1831 is because Joseph F. Smith actually inserted into the preamble, not the McConkie one we have now, although it's still there. They said in the current preamble to the Section 132, it says, it is evident from historical records that the doctrines and principles involved in this revelation had been known by the prophet since 1831. The reason they put 1831, the only reason we know that is because he was banging Fanny. So I think that's
Or just playing Uno behind closed doors.
I'm sorry, that sounded worse than that.
Yeah.
anyway. So.
Yeah, it is really interesting, though. I mean, because you, like one of the extant sources that I looked at was the Institute student manual. It's on LDS.org. And it doesn't make any effort to try and hide this by saying it's clear that the prophet Joseph Smith received Section 132 before it was recorded, and probably as early as 1831. Why would they say that unless they were trying to make room for the Fanny Alger allegations, and to say if he was having sexual relations with Fanny Alger, then it was under the sanction of the new and everlasting covenant of eternal marriage.
You're right. I mean, that's the only historical evidence to date back to 1831. And we have to remember that the problem with that is the sealing power wasn't revealed until 1836. So if you want to argue that Joseph Smith had this revelation in 31, you got a huge problem to explain how he had the revelation on a subset of sealing before sealing was even introduced. And we know that when, you know, things rolled out in the Kirtland Temple, you know, the whole concept of you know, marriage and sealing just wasn't there. So I just think that's they're trying to cover up for Joseph on that front.
So, but what if the sealing power had been disclosed to him privately, not publicly, right?
I just don't think that the what he taught about the endowment and the what all was going on at Kirtland are congruent with that theory. I just don't think they would have introduced and rolled things out that way. It's certainly possible, but then Joseph Smith would have to have been very duplicitous in his teaching.
Well, John, on behalf of the faithful members of the church, I just have to say...
That's all? That's all you have to say?
Yeah, speak up. I think your mic cut out there for me.
It may have.
So
that might have been a stupor. I might have run into a stupor on that one.
We have 1831 we just talked about. 1835 is key because that's the year that the Doctrine and Covenants was published. Of course, the Book of Commandments came out in 33, and then they...
Where are you going?
The Book of Commandments came out in 1833, and then that was fairly quickly revised and turned into the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. 1835 Doctrine and Covenants had an appendix. And in the appendix, there were still some sections, one of those being Section 101. Section 101, you know, a lot of Mormon critics just call it a revelation. But if you read it, it does not read like a revelation. It reads more like Sidney Rigdon's Lectures on Faith. Now, you know, Rigdon was in the presidency of the church. It was still canonized and in the scripture, this Section 101, until 1876. So this particular section that talks about marriage in particular was in the scriptures for a long, long time, and everybody would have considered it scripture, even though it doesn't quite read like a revelation.
Do you have it?
I do have it. Thanks for asking. the key verse is verse 4, in which it says, "All legal contracts of marriage made before a person is baptized into this church should be held sacred and fulfilled." That's going to be important later. "Inasmuch as the Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy," and we've talked about that, "we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman but one husband, except in the case of death, when either is at liberty to marry again."
And what year was that?
That was 1835.
Is there any way to connect that to Sidney Rigdon and his influence at all? I mean, have there been linguistic comparisons at all, or are we sure that that's a Joseph revelation? Do we know?
I don't think it matters because it was in the 1835 version.
Joseph put it in there.
They revised again in 1837. It stayed in there. It was printed in Times and Seasons in 1842, and these were all under the auspice of Joseph Smith. This book,
1842. They put it in Times and Seasons?
Yeah, are you teasing me?
No, that's just weird because, Joseph Smith was practicing polygamy clearly at that time.
Yeah, and what's really weird is it stayed until 76, long after they went public with the practice of polygamy.
Huh.
I guess even then people didn't read the scriptures. It's on page 251, I think. The book wasn't as big as it is now. So the idea that Joseph somehow didn't know it was in there or that it was written by somebody else, apologists have made that argument. It's not revelation, but it clearly states we believe. So
it's like an article of faith.
Yeah, I'm not going to allow that tired argument of all the hooks and saying, well, this wasn't an official belief. Joseph Smith didn't write it. Da 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 da. This was clearly an official teaching of the church.
John, I'm hurt. Do you think that I was trying a tired hook by asking the Sidney Rigdon question?
No, I thought you were doing a setup. Thanks, man.
No, I wasn't. I was just wondering. I'm sorry.
You sound tired, Lance.
No. I just finished reading Section 132, and it really took a lot out of me.
Really?
Honestly. Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't think it was that bad, but it did have things that surprised me.
10 virgins? What is that doing in here? but we'll get to it.
We'll get to it. That's right.
Yeah, so there's some things about the way that this was written that are still really interesting to me, but we'll get to that too. Go ahead.
You mean the way it is set up?
Well, William Clayton, Joseph Smith, and Hiram are in a room. I mean, this sounds like the setup of a joke, right? And they're having a conversation. This is part of this Institute student manual. And Hiram says to Joseph, if you write down the revelation on celestial marriage, I'll take it to Emma. I'll read it to her. I think I can convince her of the truth, and then you'll have peace. And Joseph says, all right, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's get William Clayton to write it down on some paper. And Hiram says, well, why don't you get out the Urim and Thummim, and the Lord will dictate it to you. And Joseph says, I don't need the Urim and Thummim. I already know it. So he doesn't even need the Urim and Thummim to give this revelation. He's just giving it off of the top of his head. He's this familiar with what he wants to say.
Or God is really touching his mind and his heart right at that moment, right?
Yeah, and I think that the faithful spin is can I say spin? The faithful spin on the story is that he's this familiar. He's been this familiar since 1831 that he can just recite the revelation off the top of his head. He doesn't need the Urim and Thummim.
Oh, he's been thoroughly coached.
Yeah, right.
Did the manual have the second half of the story when Hiram gives it to Emma and Emma burns it?
It doesn't give that part of the story.
So, well, lead us through the story, John. The listeners, I'm sure, are anxiously awaiting. Well,
yeah, and Tom's trying to cut me off. Thanks, Tom. Just sigh. Just sigh.
Go, Glenn.
I'm not even sure the source, but the story continues that Hiram gave Emma the revelation and Emma burned it. But Joseph was able to then once again reproduce it verbatim.
Yeah.
Oh, just like he reproduced the 116 pages verbatim? Wait.
Well, enemies would have destroyed him. But, you know, for that, I this is probably a good place to interject. This is very poorly written. I've said before that God really needs to hire an editor or a technical writer or something.
Whoa.
It has three false endings. And then it's like, oh yeah. And, you know, for this being dictated perfectly like that, you could just rearrange the text to make it flow a lot better.
Yeah. The flaw of humans.
Oh.
Trying to dictate God's word.
Yeah. Well, the thing that seems a little strange to me about this Institute student manual is that it does say that this revelation has two major sections, that the first one deals mainly with the principle of celestial marriage, which is kind of like what we have in the temple now, and that the second is about plural marriage, which was abandoned by the acceptance of the church through the manifesto. But, you know, when you read just the very first verse, it's Joseph going to the Lord asking the question, why did the old prophets have wives and concubines? And the Lord answers and says, I'll tell you why, and I'll answer you by giving you a new and everlasting covenant that you better follow or you're going to be damned.
And this, to that point, this is a perfect study in how to run propaganda in an organization. Because in 1850, in 1840, no one would have understood the words new and everlasting covenant to be anything other than the practice of plural marriage. But what the church has done effectively is redefine the term to where it's now some sort of new romantic ideal so that people can read the old stuff and think we're talking about the proclamation of the family.
Right. Yeah, that it just defines celestial marriage between one man and one woman, right? Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So they can put stuff like that, which any historian would know that that's a complete false read. And if you actually read the section, you can see that, just as Glenn pointed out.
Yeah, and before we really get into it, I prepared a list. I don't want to bore anyone. I'm looking at someone in particular. But I put together a list of all of the women who Joseph had married by this point in 1843. So he's writing this down in March of 1843. And by this time, I think he's married 18 wives, including Emma. And 9 of these have been married to other men. So we've got Emma. You've mentioned Fanny Alger, Lucinda Morgan Harris, Louisa Beeman. Yeah.
Related to Martin Harris?
No, no. She's one that was married to a Mason, and then she was married to George Harris. This was like 1838 in Missouri when Joseph and Emma came from Kirtland into Missouri. They lived with the Harrises for a little while.
Hmm.
Sarah Pratt, who was Orson Pratt's wife, reported this. She's the source for this and said that Joseph married her at some point in 1838. And Lucinda was 37 years old at the time. She was married to George Harris at the time, so this was a polyandrous marriage. Joseph married Louisa Beeman in 1841. She was 20 years old at the time. This was one that was performed by Joseph Bates Noble. And Joseph, when he revealed the principle to Brother Noble, he said, "In revealing this to you, I've placed my life in your hands. Therefore, do not in an evil hour betray me to mine enemies." You know, and these are all, there's documented evidence that this was going on. There was Zina Huntington Jacobs, who was being courted by Henry Jacobs at the same time that Joseph was courting her. And she rejected Joseph and decided to marry Henry. Joseph kept courting her, and Joseph wrote her or told her that an angel appeared to her with a sword that was drawn. You know, I mean, we're familiar with this story. She is at least one source of us having this information because she wrote it in her journal. And so she did consent to becoming a plural wife. And Henry, who was her husband at the time, knew, and he also consented and said, you know, if this is my prophet, I'll follow and I'll obey. And then when Joseph was martyred, she married Brigham Young while she was still married to Henry. And, you know, Henry was always being sent on these missions. And I just think... I just look at him and think, poor sap. So there's all these people like this. There's Priscindia Huntington Buell, December 1841. She was 31 years old. There's Agnes Coolbrith, 1842, January. She was 33 years old. Sylvia Sessions Lyon, 1842. I don't know. I could go down a list. There's a link, The Wives of Joseph Smith. What is that? Is that a .com or a .org? Do you know off the top of your head, John?
I'm not sure. And then I would recommend, of course, Compton's In Secret Loneliness. And then the one that came out this last year is Nauvoo Polygamy, which is an update from Compton's book, which has more information in it. So I would highly recommend those.
Like, even Eliza R. Snow, he married in June of 1842, before this one came out. And then after this, 1843. He married 16 more from March 1843 to November 1843. So, you know, I mean, he was pretty steeped in this at the time that this was written down.
Yeah, and you have to imagine, because a lot of these were hidden from Emma and then from the rest of the world, just the logistics and the level of deceit, the lies that had to be told and maintained. And of course, you know, all through this time, Joseph Smith is denying it, you know. People, what did he say? You know, people talk about all the wives, you know, where I can see only one, because he was only looking at one at the time, I guess. You know, John Taylor, you know, famously did very vehement denials. So the church was, I mean, there's no other way to put it, and the church was lying about the practice, because they were denying it, and it was in the scriptures, but they were practicing. I mean, that's absolutely clear.
And I think that's really important context to have when we get into this text of section 132, because it really helps you understand some of the counsel that's given specifically to Emma, some of the counsel that's given, you know, when we talk about Joseph is the only one that's able to perform the ordinances because, you know, John C. Bennett's already been excommunicated at this point. You know, other people that were trying to, you know, ride in the wake maybe of what Joseph was doing, you know, only Joseph's the one that's being allowed to do this. So I think it's important context to have.
Yeah, and we can talk as we get through the revelation how it was actually practiced, which is not the way it was laid out in the revelation. So the revelation is very problematic on about 10 different fronts. And why don't we jump in and go through those? And we've sort of hinted at this. One thing I want to say is there is the Sunday school manual when the Doctrine and Covenants come along. It has a chapter devoted to this section. And then there's the Institute manual. I would invite everybody to read those as just sort of a I don't know. Just a study in propaganda, I guess the best way to put it. How you can go through this section and cut out all the points that are obviously there to construct something that's completely different. If you read the Institute manual mentions and talks about polygamy, the Church manual, which is, of course, translated into more languages, more widely distributed, pretends that polygamy doesn't exist in this revelation. Okay. Without any further ado. Okay, let's sort of jump in and start at verse 1, shall we?
We're not going to read this thing verbatim, are we?
No, but I have the verses that I think are interesting, and there are some boring parts, so we'll skip over those. But I think this one is the first important thing. The passage says, "I verily," or no, that's the
that's number
that's
one.
Number one. I'm sorry. Verily, that's
you forgot how to read the scriptures.
Yeah. I have been staring at the gym floor while we've been doing this. So. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph, that inasmuch as you have inquired of my hand to know and understand wherein I, the Lord, justified my servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also Moses, David, and Solomon, my servants, as touching the principle and doctrine of their having many wives and concubines. Okay, this has about four problems in it. Anybody want to start?
Do we know that all those guys had?
Yeah, that's in the Bible.
All of them?
Well, Tom, before we started, you were mentioning what I think is the key chief problem here. Do you want to lead with that one?
The key chief problem.
This is called read John's mind.
Well, the word justified. If you take that with the other revelations and scriptures that Joseph has gotten concerning these guys, it doesn't fit.
Right.
Oh yeah. Like you were, Tom, you mentioned something about the Book of Mormon scripture contradicting this.
Yeah, I was reading a blog from a good friend of mine. Shout out to Mike Erstaganis, and he has on his blog how he has in Doctrine and Covenants section 132, 38, 39, where it mentions David had also received many wives and concubines, and then in 39 says David's wives and concubines were given unto him of me by the hand of Nathan. So it kind of alludes that, you know, God approved that. And then in Jacob, in the Book of Mormon, chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Now it came to pass that the people of Nephi, under the reign of the second king, began to grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon his son." So it alludes there that that's a wicked practice. And then in Jacob, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, "But the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes, for behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord."
Wow.
Right. So at one point, God calls us an abomination.
Right.
And abomination is a pretty strong word. And at this point, it's justified. Now, a lot of the apologists say the Book of Mormon, there's a little throwaway caveat that says something like, if a people, you know, I might command another people a different way. He's talking about polygamy. But that does not excuse the use of the term abomination.
What I think is interesting is if you take the perspective that Joseph wrote the Book of Mormon, which is one, theory, then way back in the 1820s, he was already considering this idea of polygamy, like struggling with it, trying to figure out if he could do it, if it was justified, if it was a bomb.
Well, that's a theory, but there's another theory that he just got, because wasn't Fanny Alger the first, right, theoretically?
Supposedly.
Yeah.
And she was like a maid. She was like a live-in. Is that right?
Boarding with them.
Yeah,
right?
So at the time, this happened with many of the women that Joseph married. You know, oftentimes people were poor. They were out in the countryside. A girl, when she became sort of mature, sexually mature or whatever, and was ready to go out on her own, would oftentimes go board with somebody else and work as sort of a servant. It wasn't full-on servitude, but it wasn't that nice. They didn't get paid. And so they would help out in the household, especially people with small children.
For a place to stay.
So a lot of the women that Joseph eventually married actually started in his household. You know, we you oftentimes hear people talking about how young women were when they married Joseph, but I think more important is how young they were when they met Joseph. You know, so sometimes these girls were 12 when they started working in his house, and then he married them when they were 18, but he had known them since they were little girls. But that's what Fanny was. She was sort of boarding with the Smiths, working as sort of a servant sort of thing. And that's when Joseph hooked up with her.
Yeah, but still, I think it's fascinating that this issue is brought up in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, Tom, were you trying to tie that to the Book of Mormon? The Fanny thing?
No. What I was trying to say is we were talking about the origination. Zilpha talked about what might have caused Joseph Smith to start this, because in Section 132, it sounds like he goes to the Lord trying to understand, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why they had, you know, Moses, David, and Solomon, why they had wives and concubines.
Why they were allowed.
You could.
Yeah. So he takes that to the Lord. And so Zilpha was talking about what might have led Joseph into polygamy. So I brought up Fanny Alger because that was the first. And the theory that I heard that kind of makes sense is Fanny was living there. Joseph kind of got caught up. is that a better way than saying just ended up banging her? Johnson?
Banging Fanny?
Yeah. So he just kind of got caught up with her. One thing led to another, and then he started to incorporate that, thinking, is this really a bad thing? Should I find out if the Lord's cool with it? I don't know.
Yeah, but my point is that he was already thinking about this when he wrote the Book of Mormon. That's what is interesting to me.
It's possible, but I think in the Book of Mormon, it sounds a little more biblical, where they're talking, because that's what John says.
Zilpha, are you thinking about the scriptures in Jacob that condemn polygamy?
Yeah, because at that time, I'm sure he had thought about it and thought, that's interesting.
Where it says that it's only allowed if they're going to raise up a righteous generation to the Lord. I'm kind of going by memory on that.
Yeah, well, just the fact that he brings it up, or whoever wrote the Book of Mormon, that they brought it up, and then it became an issue later on with Joseph, a huge issue. Yeah.
Maybe he just forgot that it was an abomination. Abomination.
Abominable snowman.
I mean, let's be absolutely clear. It can't be both justified and abomination.
That's basically the contradiction, yeah. Yeah, you're right.
So this is a clear instance of, you know, and Joseph later learned to not box himself into a corner doctrinally.
Well, but he kind of covers that in 132. He when he's talking about Abraham, and he says he was commanded to kill Isaac, but usually murder's taboo.
Yeah, we'll
gotcha.
You know, the solution. Joseph Smith, surprisingly enough, after he writes the Book of Mormon or translates the Book of Mormon, rarely, if ever, quotes from it. So it might just be that he hadn't read the book. So he might not have known what was in there.
Yeah, he was just translating. He didn't actually pay attention. Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. Well, I think the next important point that is made in the section is that all those who have this law revealed to them must obey the same.
Yeah, verse 4, "For behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant. And if ye abide not that covenant, then ye are damned. For no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter in my glory." And this is what all of the Kohabs and Peligs out in, Colorado City and Lehigh say.
Well, if you accept this revelation as a revelation, then it says right here that you can't enter into his glory unless you receive this covenant.
And I think if you actually cornered most Mormons who understand their doctrine, and you held them, you know, by the scruff of their neck and made them confess, most of them would say that Mormons believe and practice polygamy, just not right now. That there's a hiatus, that the doctrine is still is there,
and that we'll still do it after we die.
We don't do it more in mortal.
No,
mortally.
I've got to disagree with that.
You don't think so?
I'm married to one that would absolutely deny.
Women deny it.
Well, that takes a lot of most Mormons out of your equation then.
Well, Well, we'll see a lot in this revelation where the status of women in the church. But
yeah, and maybe she'll change her mind in the afterlife. You don't know.
Well, I'm pretty sure.
Your wife is pretty clear on her idea that this is not really a revelation.
No, if she went through and read 132 like I've done tonight, you know, or getting ready for this podcast, I've read through it a couple of times, and looking at this, it would be the new and everlasting covenant is what we have in the temple now of celestial marriage. And yeah, it used to be linked to polygamy, but it's not linked anymore. It's that answer that's in the Institute manual.
Mm-hmm.
And
94.
Yeah, right. Say that. What's that, Tom?
No, I was going to let you finish. Go ahead.
I'm done.
I'm trying to be on good behavior to not interrupt you. Go ahead.
No, I think I made the point.
But
I don't think I'm saying anything that people don't already know.
Well, that's what stopped us before.
Yeah, true.
I think with that number four, I think the current church, even though it's in the scriptures and it's considered scripture, I think there's a, if you look really close, there's an asterisk somewhere that's on verse four, and somewhere it's defined in the church archives that it says, the asterisk says, just no longer emphasized.
Yeah, but you can't just do that. You can't extract.
I just did it. I just said, see, it's just not emphasized anymore. Yeah, it says that, but it's just not emphasized anymore.
No, right. It's a new and everlasting covenant. And, you know, just like Independence, Missouri, I kind of joked on the Love and Hate podcast that Zion was the one place that would be established and never change. But obviously that didn't work out. You know, I mean, it's one of these things that was everlasting, but now that changed too.
I think this conversation we're having leads into the next verse I want to talk about, which is verse 8.
Mm-hmm. Wait, whoa! You can't skip 7.
I can, but then we can go back to it.
Oh, okay.
Behold, mine house is a house of order, saith the Lord God, and not a house of confusion. Can you think of anything that's more confusing than the LDS position on polygamy? It's all over the map. No one can really define exactly what the church is. They bumble and stumble. You know, these are supposed to be the prophets, seers, and revelators. You know, you can get a man in the ward who will say definitively that they are practicing it, and his wife will say, you know, over my dead body. So this whole thing is supposed to be laid out for being a house of order and not a house of confusion, and probably nothing has introduced more confusion to the church than this revelation.
I don't know that we teach it. I don't know that we really know that much about it.
Well, the reason why I didn't want to skip 7 is because that's the verse where it is revealed that there will only be one at a time on the earth that has the power to perform this priesthood ordinance.
Yeah, but, and I don't think there was a lot of prophetic insight going into who the next person would be after my servant Joseph.
But now there's a whole bunch of people that are performing what they call the new and everlasting covenant today, temple marriages.
But it mentions keys. I think, you know.
Yeah, but that's what the church says, but it says this power, hold this power.
Well, he's saying there can't be anybody as a rival to him. I don't think even at that point Joseph would have. That he could pass on his keys to those underlings underneath him.
No, it doesn't say that. You're not looking at the revelation.
It was revealed later.
Oh, it says, and there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred.
Right. There is never but one on the earth at a time.
But Joseph always said that he held all the keys of this, that, and the other. And I don't think he ever meant that he was the only one who could do
them. Yeah, he didn't mean that, but that's what God meant right here in this revelation.
Well, God, Joseph Smith, they're the same.
You're 1984-ing this verse.
Maybe.
Wait, I'm confused. So tell me, what are you saying on this, Zilpha?
I'm saying that there should only be one at a time who has the power to perform this new and everlasting covenant.
Right. And
but there's I don't know how many in each temple.
Well, modern revelation, see? they can add to and say, well.
But that's what they all this stuff. I'm just saying what is here in verse 7 is that there's only one at a time to have it.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's kind of what I meant when I said I don't think that he was looking forward. I think that this was all about his immediate historical context where he was in. He wasn't really thinking about this going forward.
If you take it as this is not a revelation from God, but it's Joseph Smith trying to justify his many wives and the reason why only he should be telling people if they can do it or not.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah,
that's why
what it seems like.
That is what it seems like.
Oh, boy.
All right. So anyway.
Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Oh, boy.
So it says that this is not confusing and probably the most confusing verse in all of scripturedom. Okay.
Did you say scripture dumb?
Yeah.
Scripture. I thought that's what you said.
Okay. I want to skip to verse 15.
Hey, me too.
Therefore, if a man marry him a wife in the world, and he marry her not by me, nor by my word, and he covenant with her so long as he is in the world and she with him, their covenant and marriage are not of force when they are dead, and when they are out of the world, therefore they are not bound by any law when they are out of the world.
So that's where till death do us part came from, right?
No, I mean, till death do us part, I don't know where it came from, but I...
But yeah, that saying that you... Yeah. It's only good while you're alive. But then the next verse says that if they're not married by this covenant, then... They have to be angels, ministering servants.
So this is where Joseph is trying to reconcile the New Testament. Because in verse 16, he says, therefore, when they are out of this world, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven. There's a very clear passage in the New Testament. I don't remember what verse it is. Do you guys know?
It's that one that
they ask, that somebody gives the riddle to Jesus of the brothers who in succession marry the widow. And Jesus answers and said, well, basically there's no such thing as marriage in heaven. It's a very clear verse. So Joseph has to deal with this because this stuff that he's imposing here only makes sense if you have to get married into the next world. And that's the whole setup to this, explaining why do we have to do this at all?
Because if you don't get sealed with this special power, then you can't be married after you're dead. And you'll have to be a servant to the worthy ones.
But the other thing I want to underline with verse 15 is this shows a lot of where Mormon thinking had evolved to by the Nauvoo period, and it still is with us. This very legalistic perspective. I think most people would say, so? If I want to be with my wife, who I spent my life with, and we're both in heaven, what's going to prevent us from doing so? Why do we need to be married in heaven?
Yeah, and you know... One of the quotes from President Kimball that is in that Institute manual that I referenced earlier on LDS.org, I don't have it in front of me. I'm not going to read it, but the basic premise is that people who don't get married, the faithful men and women who don't invalidate themselves through sin, don't worry. You'll be taken care of. You'll be married. You'll be sealed to the right person in the hereafter. So it kind of goes against what Jesus said,
kind of,
that there will be marriage in the hereafter. So don't worry about it now.
Well,
just don't do anything bad to invalidate yourself.
I can understand that, and that's a sort of fuzzy bunny teaching. But what of free will? Does everybody lose their free will on the other side? Like, you cannot associate with who you want to associate, even though you're in heaven. Zilpha...
You can associate, you just can't sleep with them.
Zilpha and I die, and we're both in heaven, and, hey, but sorry, we can't...
Canoodle.
We can't be around each other,
Because you'll be stripped of your gender. You'll be like Ken dolls, right?
What do you mean? You can be together, but you'll be angels. You'll be serving Mike. Yeah.
Stripped of our gender.
Like, Mike will be saying, hey, guys, get me a soda. Yeah. And you'll have to go and get him a soda. He'll be saying, bring me another crystalline javelin.
Before we go to 16, I want to go back to what Tom just said, because I think that's a folk doctrine in the church. I've been taught it, and apparently Tom
has. I've never heard that.
Tom, you are...
Hey, you'd be surprised at what I've been taught.
I've been taught that.
That you'd be genderless?
That people who don't make...
Yeah, because there's no okay. Only the people that get to the top of the celestial kingdom will be married and be able to have spirit children forever and ever and create worlds. Everybody else won't be married, so there'll be no point to
except for the stuff
below the belt.
Proclamation on the family says that gender is eternal.
Well, maybe gender is eternal, but the stuff will, you know, stuff below the belt will be.
Yeah. It'll be Ken doll.
Gender is eternal, just not genitalia.
Oh, so sex roles.
Well, the genitalia still might be there, but it just won't work.
Oh, there's no celestial Viagra? Oh.
Celestial impotence, yeah.
But I do want to go to verse 16, which I think is probably the most perverse thing in this whole section, believe it or not.
All right.
Therefore, when they are out of this world, they're neither married nor are given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven, which angels are ministering servants. Servants. That Joseph
to
Smith...
To minister for those who are worthy of a far more an exceeding and an eternal weight of glory.
And you know, and buried in this is this... You know, in the 19th century, there was a romanticism of previous ages. And a romanticism of chivalry and that sort of thing. The Victorians sort of jumped on that. This is a little bit pre to that age. But Brigham Young and Joseph Smith both had this strangely romantic view of the old kingships of Europe, servants and castles and being a king and being a lord and having, you know, yeah, servants and direct reports. And it's a model of heaven that just doesn't speak to me. I mean, I don't want to go to heaven and be a king sitting on my many thrones with my many queens and a whole bunch of servants. That doesn't even appeal to me.
What do you
don't?
Want?
You don't want to say, "Hey, bring me a goblet with wine in it."
I want 72 virgins.
Where's my barbecued pig on a platter?
Actually, let somebody else have the virgins. I want the other kind.
Do you?
You want the whores?
Oh,
the whore of Babylon?
No, I don't. None of that stuff appeals to me, but the idea that if you don't follow this doctrine, because Joseph is going to come out with some really heinous punishment for not following this, and one of them is to be in servitude for all of eternity. I just can't buy into that view of heaven. Even though you're righteous, you've qualified to go to heaven, you're still going to be a servant.
Mormons,
you're going to be a slave.
Mormons do not believe this anymore.
It's still in the scripture.
Yeah, I don't know about that. You don't think they believe it?
Angels are.
Oh, I've never heard.
Are God's slaves?
That's what it says. It says a servant.
Yeah, I know. It didn't say slave.
I don't know. I just got accused just a few days ago of being quite terrestrial, and maybe I just read into it, but I kind of got the sense that there was an angelic implication in there.
Really?
I could have just been reading into it.
The terrestrials don't make it to this stage. This is people make it to celestial, but...
But they just were not married, but...
So the angels are celestial? They're just not, like, top-notch celestial?
They're constantly running errands, you know?
We should point out, even though it's not in this revelation, but we have a lot of evidence from it, that when Joseph and Brigham and those guys would approach a young woman... or approach her parents, they would say that doing this will not only ensure your salvation in the celestial kingdom, but that of your family. Yeah. So they were bartering in this whole, and that's why a lot of the young women, they actually wrote, you know, in affidavits, that's why they did it, because they didn't want to lose their family, and they were sacrificing themselves that their whole family could be saved.
Right. Hey, you know, John, this might be a tangent, but I think it's a really interesting one. What would your idea of heaven be?
I think living forever wouldn't take very long before you'd be begging to be let out of it.
Yeah, what could you do forever that wouldn't get boring?
I don't know, like Civilization 6?
Except the real life version.
Yeah, like the real life
version. Maybe there's a Heaven 2.0, Heaven 3.0.
Yeah.
I don't know. I can't. Whenever I take anything, any activity out to an infinite timeline, it seems ridiculous. I don't have any answer to that. And I don't think I'm off base there, because I don't think there's anything in any human or you know, in this plane that would suggest such an existence is possible or even desirable.
Well, I don't want to get off into what the afterlife is, but I tend to believe that there's something after, but I don't know if I tend to agree with the Mormon afterlife necessarily. I think that there might be something.
Well, I think that, you know, of all of the, you know, since we're having such a hard time, myself included, with the DNC 132, if there's any way of trying to find some redemptive hope in this, I think that the LDS afterlife, this idea of a celestial kingdom, yeah, the hierarchical stuff of fiefdoms and kingdoms and turrets and things sounds ridiculous, but the idea of being like a god and creation, whatever that is, that does sound like there would be something kind of interesting and appealing and beyond current ability to understand.
Hey, that would feed the ego, eh, Glenn?
it might come close, Tom.
Yeah, I agree with you that that's maybe a pretty good idea for what you could do forever, but still, I mean, like, I didn't want to sit on a cloud and play a harp forever. I know that.
Like either that or oblivion.
I'm with you, Glenn.
I think maybe Nirvana. You know that maybe that
some kind of bliss, fulfilling, and that
reuniting with the one, and you know,
yeah. Like a never endless Rage Against the Machine concert. Yeah.
To me, it's just not an important question to me. You know, it's like that. I don't know. If you could be a superhero, what would be your power be? It's the same sort of exercise to me.
Well, I have another issue, and it's in verse 17. Moving on in the in the section here.
I'm satisfied. Thank you.
Okay. So it says that they can't be enlarged. Those angels. Yeah, the ones that didn't marry properly in this world.
They can't be enlarged. That's where Tom got the idea of impotence.
But they remain separately and singly without exaltation in their saved condition forever. And they're henceforth not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever. So where does this idea of doing genealogy and doing the saving ordinances for our dead come in? Because right here it says if you didn't do it in the world... Well, then you'll always forever be single.
And that's where Glenn sort of. Well, yeah, you have to remember that the idea of sealing for the dead was not introduced till much later. It was never introduced in Joseph Smith's time. So you could get baptized for
here.
The dead.
Because it doesn't seem to be an idea of Joseph Smith.
No,
this
not at
time.
All. Both endowments and sealing for the dead came much, much later. So for Joseph, yeah, you know. That was, you know, his brother Alvin was an angel to heaven. He, you know, he wasn't a
god.
Yeah, he didn't inherit a throne.
Not yet.
But you have to remember that everything evolves because not long after this, about what, a few months later, he's given King Follett where we've got babies sitting on thrones. So.
Yeah, that's true. And they never married.
But so. They were single.
That's true. They were single. They were supposed to be servants, not gods.
Yeah, but I don't think that that's terribly inconsistent with that because they didn't add a cubit to their structure. They didn't change, you know. It's similar to this. What? Oh, I'm sorry. You've got a problem with that, Tom?
That was my regular scheduled side for you, Glenn. Go ahead.
what was the problem with that? In their saved condition to all eternity, it's pretty consistent with this verse 17.
All right.
That's true. It is kind of, except they wouldn't be gods, according to this.
Even Zilpha said kind of. All right, where were we?
All right, let's go on to verse 19. This whole thing is about to take a dark and sinister turn.
Dun, dun,
dun, dun, dun.